see more of that today. So just as a brief review of what we've done so far, we talked about why this is here. What were the three reasons why this is here? This should be ingrained in your head now, or close to it at least. The contrast between Judah and Joseph, absolutely. That's one of the key parts. What else was said? Record of Jacob. That's the one biblical reason. These are the generations of Jacob, the records of Jacob. That was from the previous chapter. It marked the fact that from Genesis 37, verse 1 on, till the end of Genesis, it's really a story of Jacob, as told through two of his sons primarily. But Jacob definitely, it's his story. So that's two of the reasons. And what was the final reason? Contrast, we have this, the record of Jacob, and then there was one more. And it's actually a future reason we see, but it's evidence of the necessity of a different future for the children of Israel. What was that? The reason they had to go to Egypt, really. That they could not stay in this pagan land at this time. And so that's what we have here. And that was the three reasons that we talked about, and thank you for being good about remembering those things. We talked about Judah's error, that his error begins immediately in verse 1, where he does something. What was it that he does in verse 1 that becomes a problem for him? Yeah, he left his brothers, and he went out into the land. You know, went out and they made friends of the land. His best friend in this chapter that he trusts to go and retrieve his things and all that is not one of his brothers. The brothers are not, they're not, it doesn't seem like they're particularly close. And we talked about the fact that, well, why would they be? They just now, 11 of them ganged up on one of them in the previous chapter. And or maybe there's only 10 at the, no, it's 11. Ganged up on them at the, well, it would have been 10 of them, I suppose. I don't think Benjamin was there. But 10 of them ganged up on one of them in the previous chapter. And so why would you trust now the other 9 that you are with at this point? So there's a breakdown in trust, and he left his brothers. He left the safety of living among the covenant brethren, and he goes out into the land. We saw Chris had shown us in the previous chapter that they rejected Joseph's word, which was the word of God. They had received the word of God through the dreams that Joseph had, and they rejected the word of God at that point. In fact, I find this as we go on into the rest of the book of Genesis. How do others respond to the word of God through Joseph the rest of Genesis? And who else are they?
Well, they recognize that he was good friends with God.
That's correct. Potiphar absolutely saw that. Who else received the word of God? The same way, through dreams, versions of the dreams. Who else saw that and got that from Joseph?
The butler, the baker,
and Pharaoh himself. And they all accepted it as if, yep, this is accurate. This is just what you said is perfectly accurate and just fine. And it was his brothers, the covenant brothers, that rejected the word of God. It's really, in some respects, it's a preview of what the Gentiles will do later on, in throughout the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, in Christ's time, and in the times of the apostles, where it's the Gentiles that receive the word of God. I was trying to think this morning, I didn't spend any time looking at this, but I think there's two points in the New Testament where Christ makes the point, says that that there's faith among the Gentiles that's greater than he could find in Israel. And so he makes that, I think he makes that statement twice, and I believe it's the centurion where he says, oh no, you don't need to come, you just speak it and it's going to happen. And then the other one I believe is the woman who begs for the life of her child. And he says that, listen, there's not faith in all of Israel like the faith this woman has right here. And so the fact is that the same thing that happens, we see this preview once again, Joseph as a type of Christ is happening back here. His brethren don't receive the word of God. It's the Gentiles. It's the outward ones that receive the word of God in this. So we see where that he leaves. He leaves his brethren and he goes out into the land and he visits this certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And this becomes his friend and his confidant and the one that does his business and his bidding, and they work together and all these sorts of things. And that's what we see then as they start off. And he intermarries with the people. He goes out, he sees a woman, he likes her, he marries her, just casual, doesn't even think about it. And he does that. Then he has these three sons, and the first two sons are wicked. Aaron in particular is wicked, and God takes him before he has a child. child. Onan is supposed to go in and be a husband then to the wife that Er did not bring up a child with, and is supposed to continue on the line of Er, and he rejects that idea. He goes through the act, so to speak. Visibly, everybody might think, yes, he's doing the work that that his father has told him to do, and he's doing the work of the brother to raise up an heir for his older brother, but he does not want to do that. And what was the reason he didn't want to do that? The inheritance. He was concerned about the inheritance, that it would be split off, and it would be split off not just like, well, there's another one that's going to get something that my, it's actually double, the double inheritance, as the oldest son would go to whatever child was came out of that relationship, at least the first child that comes out of that relationship. And so so they're both taken then, and they died. They're known to die in the land of Canaan. It's known, you know, about them from that point forward. And they both act sinfully then in that way. And then Shelah grows up, but he's not grown up yet. And so Judah then says, well, you know, you just wait in your father's house. And we're going to consider that again. But you wait in your father's house, and then, you know, I'll send for you when he's older. But then at a certain point there, she realizes that he's not being, you know, held for her. And that's when we see that Judah's wife dies in verse 12. We started looking at this, I believe, last week. Judah's wife dies, or a couple of weeks ago. Judah's wife dies, and he waits the required amount of time in mourning. And then he's going to go up and to do the sheep shearing and have this party, as we said, this time of great fun and of transacting business when you get the wool off and you're going to start selling it in the marketplace and all that. And you get your money, and, it reminds me of the... you know, my dad used to like to watch Gunsmoke, and in Gunsmoke, they bring the cattle into town and sell the cattle, and they'd all show up at the saloon for the party then, because they're loaded down with money and foolishness at that point. And that's kind of what's going on here when he goes up to this, and it's such a big event that he actually invites his friend to come along, who apparently is not a shepherd. It doesn't say anything about him doing that, just invites his friend. Come on, we're going to go to the party at this point. And Tamar knows about this because she's got these... yeah, she's got feelers out there. There's people out there that are watching Judah, it would appear, because she's told the news. Oh, your father-in-law, Judah, he's going up to shear the sheep. He's going up to Timnah to shear the sheep. And the wife has died and all that. And it says that she sees that Shelah had not been given to her for a husband. So he hasn't kept the deal. He said, you go remain in your father's house, and when Shelah's old enough, he'll be your husband. But secretly, Judah feels that that she's a curse. She's a problem. She's the reason the sons have died, not their wickedness. We're going to see throughout this particular chapter, Judah has very, we're going to see it even in his dealings with Tamar, he has extremely poor justice, or an idea of justice, and an idea of righteousness. He doesn't have a good righteousness at all. He doesn't understand the demands of righteousness, does not live according to the demands of righteousness. Instead, he constantly does something differently. And so he sends her up. He feels she's the problem, sends her back to her father's house, doesn't even want her in his house. And so she's going to go back there at that point. By the way, Jonathan told me last week, where's he at? Where's he at, Jonathan? There he is. He told me last week in Kenya that they have a similar type of a thing. Can you share that briefly? That was very helpful for me to hear. Very insightful, very interesting. And I'm not saying that this culture had the same thing, but people tend to be the same everywhere all the time. You see the same things just keep showing up all the time, over and over again. And so for them to have the same practice outwardly, and then to think about what's going on here, how she's sent back to the father's house, it absolutely would reign true for me. She comes back to the father's house. He can't give her to anybody else at this point. There's no place for her to go. She's not going to be a daughter that's going to raise children. She's going to be viewed as being less a damaged good. Something's wrong with her. Something's not right. So she's been living in this for this many years now, where she's viewed as a problem in society. She's the, you know, she's wearing the equivalent in some respects of the scarlet letter, you know, walking around like this. Even though she hasn't done the thing she's going to do that actually would deserve the scarlet letter later on. So she's living under this judgment, as it were, and this problem, as it were. And there's nothing that she's done, let's call it wrong to this point. Not that she's a righteous woman, but she's, you know, she's living under all this to this point. And I found that very interesting. So she watches for this, and she sees that he's going to go up, and she says, well, I've got a little plan here that I'm going to do. And so she removes her widow's garments. We looked at this last week. She removes her widow's garments and has this necessity and this intent of revenge. And she gets up from her father's house, and she goes and dresses herself as a prostitute so that she may be identified as one. She removes the modest clothing of the widow and puts on the garments of a prostitute, one that could be identified easily. And she goes up and she sits on the road at a place where it would be very obvious. Not only was she a prostitute, but secondly, she was very available. She's at a place where it says that later on in the chapter, it says it calls it a name, and it means the two springs. So it's like a place where you'd water. And of course, if you're on a road all day, you want to stop every time you get a chance for water, and you, whoever's there, you're going to start talking to. So she puts herself in this place, in this clothing, and all of this, and she basically acts then in the way of a prostitute. And so Judas sees her, and this is where we finished last week. Judas sees her, and we then talked about the pattern of seeing. We spent a lot of time on this last week. The pattern of seeing in Genesis to this point, that the word saw or see has been used numerous times, and it's been used really, in some respects, you might see that there's three patterns that exist in Genesis about the word see and people seeing. And the first one was how men naturally see, when it just says they see something and then they act upon it in some way, or have some conclusion about what they're seeing. What was that pattern that we see pretty much across the board about men and seeing and drawing conclusions then in the book of Genesis? Maybe I didn't use those words last week, but there's a pattern that existed. So the first one we see is Eve. She saw the fruit, that it was good, that it was able to make one wise. All of those sorts of things. And so she saw something and she drew a conclusion. Was her conclusion accurate? No. Was she looking upon the thing that she should be looking upon? No. And now, she wasn't forbidden from looking. She wasn't even forbidden from touching. That's the mistake she made when she was quoting. She says, neither shall you touch it. That's not what God said. God just said, no, don't eat of it. Don't eat of that tree. But she had, you know, put this extra thing on there, which we can't do. Honestly, we might think we're doing it for our own protection. Well, I'm not gonna eat it. I'm not even gonna touch it. Now, that's probably a good practice for us to have. It's not right for us to start saying, now the Lord has said we shall not touch it. That's where the problem starts entering in. Now we have this habit that we can make of changing what the Lord says. Whether we think it for our good or not, we cannot do that. Go ahead. Well, sure, they added all sorts of rules, you know, and things like that the Lord had never placed upon them. And you know, the fact of the matter is that, you know, even at the church, when they had the council in Acts 15, I believe it was, where James said, listen, this is a yoke even our fathers couldn't bear. Not only the law, but all the stuff that had been added to it that was not necessary at all. It wasn't the word of God in any way, shape, or form. And by the way, I suspect in some ways, they probably benefited from those extra things. Well, I don't want to walk a long distance, so guess what? Nobody should walk a long distance. Who knows? I have no idea. I just know people tend to make laws that benefit themselves in some way, and I'm sure that's what they did. So we see this pattern where men throughout Genesis, and the other ones we saw were things like the sons of God saw the daughters of men with Noah. Pharaoh saw Sarah and took her into his house to be his, you know, be his wife. Lot saw the well-watered valley near Sodom and said, that's the good land. That's the land I want to be in. It was the worst place for him to be in. What else do we see? Laban sees the jewels on Rebekah. What else do we have here? Abimelech sees Isaac with Rebekah. That's not so bad per se. Laban sees everything as his, but it's not his. You know, so what we saw in the pattern, the first thing we see is a pattern. It's the one that is most prominent in Genesis, is people seeing things, drawing a conclusion, and it's the wrong conclusion. They're looking in the wrong place, drawing the wrong conclusions. And that's what men universally tend to do. This is why we teach our kids the little song, be careful little eyes what you see. You know, you have to be careful what you're seeing, what your eyes are looking at all the time. So that's the first pattern we saw. The second pattern we saw is that sometimes men do see the right thing and they draw the right conclusion. But in every one of the cases, what was driving them looking at the thing and drawing the right conclusion? God's word. And we see that in examples like Hagar, look over and see the spring. Abraham, look out at the land. All the land that you see is yours. I'm giving it to you. And he looks at the right thing and draws the right conclusion. The only way we're going to actually look at the right things in this life and draw the right conclusions are as if we do it through the word of God as being our glasses, so to speak. That way we can actually make judgments about the world and the world, you know, the things around us and the opportunities we have and all of this, so that we can rightly judge and rightly understand what the Lord is providing or not providing to us in all of this. You know, if Eve had done the same thing in the Garden of Eden, we wouldn't have the fall. You know, we could do what ifs all day, but the point is she clearly was not looking at it through the lens of what God had said. She was adding things to it, and then she, when it was outright attacked by Satan, she just said, yep, that's right, let's just throw all that out now and see this thing completely differently than what it really is that God has declared. And so that's what we have to understand, is that when men look at the world around them in their own natural way, they're always going to draw the wrong conclusions about it. And when men look at it, the world around what God says, they're going to draw the right conclusions if they will adhere and believe the word of God says. Then the final thing we see then in Genesis about the word see is that God sees things throughout Genesis also. I think there was about 10 or 11 different times that God saw something in this. In fact, at one point there, as mentioned last week, at one point he's called the God who sees regarding Hagar, you know, and he is the God who sees. But when he sees something, not only does he see it, he rightfully judges it, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but he also, at the same time, can do something about it. In every case, what we saw was God saw something and then did something as a response. See, we see something and can't do anything other than usually the wrong thing, honestly. But when God sees something, he can do the right thing. And that's what he does throughout Genesis. So the examples we saw of that were he saw a creation that was good. He declared it to be good, of course, said that it was good. He had created good. He declared it to be good. Genesis 6:5, he saw the wickedness of men, and he judged it in the flood. Genesis 7, he sees the righteousness of Noah, and he saves him. Genesis 9, he saw the rainbow, and he preserves men even to this day when he sees his bow in the sky. Genesis 11 and verse 5, he sees the Tower of Babel and the wicked ambition of men and confounds their speech. Genesis 18, he sees the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroys it. Genesis 29, the Lord sees Leah's not love and he opens her womb so that she would be loved. And then Genesis 31 and verse, by the way, I don't know if she was loved by Jacob ever, but she was loved by the Lord. That's the key point, all right? And then Genesis 31 and verse 12, the Lord sees what Laban has done to Jacob and blesses Jacob. And that's what we see throughout this all the way up to this point. So those are the three patterns we see. Men look at the world, they see things, they draw the wrong conclusions separate from the word of God. If they follow the word of God, listen to the word of God, they look at the world around them, they look at the right things where God has told them to look upon, and they draw the right conclusions. And the best thing you can look on, of course, at some point in your life is the cross, and draw the conclusion that the cross is there because I've sinned, and that the cross is there because I might receive forgiveness because Christ is paying the responsibility and the debt of my sin on that cross. So we look to the Lamb of God. We look to the cross. That's the way, by the way, Spurgeon was saved under a simple message of just look. Look to the cross. Look to the Lamb of God. The old man that couldn't barely preach, he said, looking is free. Looking is free. And it is. It's free if you're looking at the right things. So in this, you won't be paying the wages of sin. You'll receive the free grace of God. So those are the things we saw last week, and that's where we ended. Are there any questions about that? Okay, let's go ahead and continue this morning in verse 16 and see what he does. So he sees. We talked about this. He sees. Let me reread the verses here. We haven't prayed yet. Let's go ahead and pray. Sorry about that. Let's not forget that. Our Father and our God, we thank you once again for bringing us here this morning. We pray, Lord, that you might impress upon us the value of your word and the validity that it has in our lives to look at the world around us and to draw the right conclusions. We pray as we look now at the actions of Judah and Tamar that we would see the natural man in their state And we would understand, Father, that while they are acting in sin, and certainly you will judge sin, that through this act, Lord, you do preserve your people, the children of Israel. And you can use men, whether they be Pharaoh, or men such as Judah, or men such as Abraham, Father, in a way that would bring about your sovereign will. And we're thankful for that because we know your will is good for your people. And we pray, Father, that you might bless us in the knowledge of that this day, and might you show it to us more clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me pick up in verse 13. Well, let's pick up in verse 12. It says, "Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, 'Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.' So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim." That Enaim, by the way, is the word that means the two springs, "which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her," and that's where we ended last week, "he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, 'Here now, let me come into you.' For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, 'What will you give me that you may come into me?' He said, 'Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock.' She said, 'Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' And she said, 'Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments." And we'll stop there. So in verse 16, verse 15 says he saw her. He thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. He doesn't know it's Tamar. So what does he do in verse 16? What's the action that he takes? He draws a conclusion and he takes an action. What does he do in verse 16? Turns aside, goes into her, says, "Listen, let me come into you. I saw something. It looks attractive to me. I would like to partake in that." And so he goes to her and says, "Let me come into you. You know, what's this going to cost? Let's do the transaction." So he turns into her, and he acts on what he saw. And it's a great evidence of the fall of Judah at this point. And once again, his inability to justly judge the world around him and to justly judge himself. He's become a reprobate in many respects by this point. He doesn't know good and evil, or he's certainly not willing to apply it where it actually exists. We've already seen that where he said, "Listen, the problem in this home is Tamar. It's not the wickedness of my son Er, and it's not the wickedness of my son Onan. It's Tamar that's the problem. She's not the problem." She might be a problem, but she's not the problem at that point. And he does the same thing here. He acts depraved. This is the man. What did he say? It wasn't necessarily him, but he certainly was complicit with it. When Levi and Simeon had murdered the men of Shechem, and Jacob said, "You've made me odious in the land, and the people aren't going to like me, and they're going to fall upon me at this point." And then the brothers gave the reasoning for what they had done. What did they say? They treated what? As a harlot. They treated our sister as a harlot. That was the just judgment of Judah and the brothers back then. I think it was Levi and Shechem that probably said it. But the fact is, all the brothers, I don't think it was just them that went through the city doing it. It's the brothers that do that, okay? They go through the city and they do it. At least these 10. They go through the city and do this. And Judah's part of that. And he's part of this. He's complicit with this idea that Shechem had treated our sister as a harlot. And he needs to be judged as a result of that. Yet here is Judah. This, once again, we're seeing the fall into depravity. Here's Judah now, years later. And what is he sees a harlot? What does he do? Does he say, "Listen, does he turn his nose up? Does he get angry, righteously indignant?" No, he doesn't. He turns into her and engages with the harlot, is what he does. This is what's happened to him over the years. He's abandoned the word of God. He's rejected it outright in the last chapter. And now he's out there living the life of a heathen, of a pagan, really. He's living the life of a pagan because he thinks of her as a temple prostitute, you know. So he's living the life of a pagan at this point. He's fallen into depravity. He demanded justice for Dinah, but later on in this chapter, what does he demand for Tamar? Death. Yes, death. Even though he's the one, and he was the one, he maybe doesn't know yet I'm the one that went into this woman. He doesn't know that yet. But he does know that he's gone into a prostitute. And as I said previously, I think when she set herself up on the road as a prostitute, she didn't do that thinking, maybe, just maybe, that good man Judah might turn into me on the road. No, no, no. In all likelihood, she knows he has a habit of this. And she knows what she has to do, where she has to sit, how she has to dress, and what she has to do so that he will. She's playing on his behaviors and his lusts is all she's doing. She's manipulating him based on the way he thinks, and she knows the way he thinks. And so he demands justice for Dinah, judgment of Tamar, but he never sees his own sin or the sins of his sons in this chapter. This is the descent of Judah into depravity at this point. Furthermore, he's unjust. He just finished, think about this also, he just finished the time of mourning for his wife's death. You know, scholars, by the way, think it was maybe a week that he might have mourned for. It's not a very long time. But he, whatever it was, doesn't really matter. He just had finished that period, and upon seeing a prostitute, he must have her. So we might say it like this. He waited a week or a bit more at this point to turn into a prostitute after the death of his wife. How long was he asking Tamar to wait? Yeah, maybe forever, because he's not given Shechem. He's grown up now, and he's not given. He's asking her effectively, now listen, you wait forever. Me, I'm going to wait about a week or so. That's what I'm going to do. Honestly, that kind of upsets me, to be honest with you. It just upsets me. I'll tell you something, that maybe I shouldn't say this out loud, but when I'm like out at some place in town or whatnot, and I see Muslim people, Islamic people, and I see a woman walking with the whole garb and all this kind of stuff, and I see the guy walking around in a pair of shorts and flip-flops, and, you know, I'm like, what is, I don't understand that. I don't understand that sort of thinking. I literally do not understand that sort of thinking, and that's kind of what's happening here. It's an application of justice that makes no sense whatsoever, but that's what they're doing here at this point. And societies fall into this. We do the same thing, honestly. If a woman were driving to an abortion clinic, and on the way she was hit and was killed, how many deaths? If there was a manslaughter, how many counts would they charge? Two. But if she makes it to the abortion clinic, it's just fine. That doesn't make any sense. This is when a society has abandoned and rejected the Word of God, and they eventually become reprobate and don't know right from wrong, and they cannot justly judge. It's not possible for them to justly judge anymore. They've rejected the truth of God. They've rejected absolute truth as well, for certain. That's what we see in those examples I just gave. But they've rejected the truth of God, and eventually you'll just reject absolute truth, because the truth of God is absolute truth. You can't argue with it. It's obvious. It's just always going. It's like gravity. It's just there. You can't argue with it at all. And so he's unjust in all this. He lacked really any sense of justice and cannot apply justice in his life until at the end it becomes very, very obvious what had happened. And now he's struck with it and stuck with it. And we'll get to that towards the end of the chapter. So in verse 17, so he comes into her and he says, you know, verse 16, he turns into her and he says, you know, he says to her, let me come into you. And what will you, she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? That's her request. So she demands proof of the relationship by requesting, the payment. Now, of course she's a prostitute and he's somebody coming into a prostitute. But does she trust his word? No. Listen, she can't trust him to send a goat later on or something later on. She can't trust him for that. He's not given the thing he said he was going to give. He's already broken his word to this point. He's not a man of his word. And so she requests something that must be left with her right now. Or else there's no transaction to happen here, and he's not going to be allowed to come into her. So she makes this request, and she really gets two things as a result. First of all, it's a guarantee for her safety in the event she becomes pregnant and is condemned for harlotry, which in fact she is. That was really her goal and intent there the whole time. But it does give her safety in this. They prove that Judah was the father of her children. But it also is going to serve to publicly shame Judah, who was concerned about being the laughingstock later on in the chapter, but he's going to be publicly shamed in the end, and provide Tamar with revenge for his dishonesty and breaking his pledge and the covenant with her of marriage to his sons. And so in this way, she demands this. She can't trust him, and so she demands this so that later on she'll have protection and she'll have proof that he was a bad person, that he did wrong, that he wronged her, and that she stuck with all this, as we even heard about a little bit from Jonathan, the way that was. And so she, you know, rightfully, or maybe wisely, I could say, or shrewdly, asks for these items as proof that he was going to send later on what he was supposed to send. By the way, she doesn't care what he's going to send. She's not even there. But what he really wants is, she wants us the stuff. Go ahead. Yes, yeah, absolutely right, yeah. Sure, that's right, yeah. No, he offers this. Go ahead, you going to say something?
To piggyback on that, the signet ring was like your signature.
Yes.
So he's basically giving her a blank check.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, he's leaving the equivalent of his license and his checkbook and a credit card. You know, it's kind of what he's leaving here at this point. And something else that clearly is his, you know, as much as Joseph's coat was an identity of him, he leaves his staff, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But by the way, there's even more foolishness going on here than you'd ever believe. We'll consider that in a little bit here, what he actually leaves behind. But so she asks for something. And now here's where we start seeing the oddities, once again, of Judah and the inability to wisely make choices in the world. Because she asks for a thing, and he leaves three things. Not just one thing, but three things is what he leaves. He could have left just one thing, but instead he leaves three things. He offers three things. And he offers things, as we just now talked about, and Jonathan mentioned, things of great value. The first thing he leaves is his seal. His the word that he actually uses here, let me find it. He says, I will send you, first of all, a young goat from the flock. And, you know, what's the pledge then until you send it? Once again, she doesn't care about the goat. What pledge shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord, your staff that is in your hand. So he gave him, so I guess I should say she actually asked for that. And he could have said, no, not that. He could have negotiated some smaller thing. But instead, he gives her those things to her. And so the first thing is the seal that he gives. And the seal was, once again, it could have been a ring. It also, a lot of them people think it was a cylinder seal. That it was a cylinder that the cord, the reason the cord came along, that the cord would have been worn around the neck, and that this cylindrical seal would have been through, the cord would have come through it, so it's kind of always wrapped around your neck all the time. When I was in the military, we had to wear the dog tags, you know, wear the chain around the neck. We had to wear that all the time. You never, ever take that off. You shower with it on. You do everything with it. You never, he knows this, you never ever take that off. You wear that all the time. Because who knows when something bad's going to happen and your body has to be identified. So you always, always wear that thing. And he always would have been wearing that thing around his neck. It was something of great value. It was his seal. The cylinder would have been, you know, you'd put some clay down on something and you'd roll that seal over it and it would seal and be the evidence that I agreed to this deal. I agreed to buy this property. I agreed to make this covenant with this person about this. Whatever it was, this was your seal. This was your identification. It was like your driver's license or your passport. A thing of great value. You know, we don't want to lose our driver's license, do we? Especially in our day and age of identity theft and things like that. But this would have been the equivalent here. Somebody could just go out there and start making deals and roll in the seal over it and saying, yep, I made a deal with Judah last week about this and he agreed to give me his land for free. And here's the evidence of it. That's what basically he's giving over at this point. You know, he would have been a prominent man, a man who needed to make deals. And so he had this thing that he was going to roll over to make deals. He signed contracts with it. He also had the cord. Once again, I think that probably was the thing that was, you know, worn around the neck to hold on to the seal. And then he had the staff. And the staff was a symbol of one's identity, their authority of power. It probably was carved in a way that would clearly identify the person. So, you know, because everybody had a staff. You know, you show up at the party and you put all your staffs there by the door and lean them up against the door. And when you leave, you grab your staff. Well, how do I know my staff versus yours? Well, because it's got carvings and etchings and things like that. And I can easily identify my staff. So what he leaves behind is the things that allow him to transact business, to be a powerful man, to be a man of identity. He leaves his identity, really, is what he does. He says, I'm going to leave my identity with who? His banker? No. A prostitute he just met. That's who he leaves it with. Once again, the inability to actually make a wise decision. He's driven by his lusts at this point. He just wants this and forget about all that. That's all he wants at this point. And so that's what he leaves behind. And to emphasize this, foolishness, even more. You might say, well, that's terrible. What on earth is this guy doing? He's nuts. Where is he on his way to at this point? To shear the sheep. Now, once again, I told you that when you go and shear the sheep, that's a time of great fun. and great joy, because you're going to do what with what you shear off the wool? And in order to sell something, you probably want what? You probably want your seal. All right? You're going to do some contracts and agree to prices and things like that. He literally is going to give away a thing that he has a necessity of when he gets to where he's going to go. Then he also leaves behind his staff. Would a staff be a helpful thing for a shepherd? It's a necessity. He's literally leaving behind. He's on his way to transact business, this great event, and he's going to leave behind the very things he must have in order to do what he needs to do. It's like showing up at the church for the wedding without the ring. It doesn't make any sense. The one thing you don't want to forget is the ring. Listen, you could maybe wear the wrong shoes or the wrong socks and nobody would notice. I don't know. Probably somebody would. Somebody taking photographs. But the point is that you need the ring is what you have to have. He leaves behind with a prostitute, not a banker, not a safety deposit box, a prostitute he just met. He leaves behind the very things he has necessity of with where he's going. Does he have the ability at this point to make good decisions? He doesn't have it, or he just disregards it, or I don't know what. But he's not making any kind of good decisions. He's not thinking straight at this point in any way, shape, or form. So he does this and goes on his way. And then the result of this in verse 18b is that your seal and your cord, your staff, he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she conceives as a result of the act at this point. So now she's completed her deception and acted in her deceit, and she's gotten what she wanted. There's going to be proof of his shame later on that she'll be able to use. She's got these items of personal identity. She's got the evidence of his sin that she's carrying within her. And now he's stuck, and she's completed her deceit. And one of the questions I have on there is, how does this complete three generations of deceit in common? Three generations of deceit in common. I want you to consider this with me for a moment. How did Jacob deceive Isaac? He dressed up in what? In a goat skin. All right, so he dresses up in a goat skin, and his act, he has an act of deceit in order to get something he would like to have, and he dresses in a goat skin. Judah deceived his father, Jacob, by doing what? Killing the goat and dipping the coat in the blood of the goat, and then going and saying, is this your son's coat? Is this, we found this out there somewhere. Is this your son's coat? The goat, once again, being there. And then finally here, what is it that's pledged to Tamar for the transaction? The goat. The goat. See, we have the goat, three different. I don't know what that means, by the way. I'd love to think about that and do this and do that. But honestly, I just find it interesting that three generations have gone through pretty much the same deception. There's an intent. They want something that they really shouldn't have, at least not the way they're trying to get it. Listen, Jacob had the birthright. God had said, you're going to be the prominent one. You're going to be the preeminent one in these two brothers. He already said that. He just had to wait for it. But instead, by deceit, he dresses up in that way and gets what he wants. And so in every one of these cases, they use the goat's blood. They use goats of some sort at this point. In fact, the goat's no good to her, by the way. Well, maybe it's good for milk. I don't know. But she doesn't want the goat anyway. But the goat is the symbol, the thing that's in the transaction. And so three generations act deceitfully. They have an intent to get something, and that's the way they behave in all of this. So she, that's what she does, and now she's conceived. And in verse 19, she does what? Yep, changes her clothes, goes back to her father's house at this point, and just waits. And says, you know, I don't know when she knows she's pregnant, but she just waits. So she's completed her deceitful sin. She once again places herself under the covenant with Judah and wears her widow's garb back in her father's house. And there's none the wiser at this point that knows anything about this, apparently, at this point. And it's ironic, by the way, Judah was trying to get out of this covenant. You know, he didn't really want to be part of this covenant the whole time, at least certainly not after Er and Onan. He doesn't want to be part of this covenant, and so he doesn't give Shelah to her. And yet now, how much of a covenant is he in with her now? He's in all the way at this point. I mean, these are going to be his children. That's what's going to go on. It's his seal and staff and cord that she's going to hold up and say, listen, here's the evidence that the covenant you know, is what has to be held to in all this. So it's ironic that the conception of children, you know, the very thing she was being blamed, you can't do that for some reason, makes her all the more in the covenant with Judah, but now very, very directly. Okay, well, let's continue on. Where did I stop? Oh, good. Okay, I couldn't remember where my page of notes stopped. So let's continue on verses 20 through 23. We're doing good. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite, verse 20, to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim? But they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. So he returned to Judah and said, I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep them. Boy, that's crazy. Let her keep them. Otherwise, we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. So is Judah proud of what he did? No. How do we know he's not proud? Because what does he do in verse 20? Well, he tries to hide, but he tries to hide behind who? Sends his friend. Yeah, he sends the friend. He doesn't go himself. He doesn't take the goat and head back down to this place in Nahum and try to find the temple prostitute himself and walk along the road. What do you got that goat for, Judah? Where are you off to? I'm going to go pay the temple prostitute I saw last week. That's what I'm going to do. You know? No, he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want anybody to know about this. He has a shame about this. He doesn't. I think it's pretty well known that's what he does. Because that's her plan, and it works perfectly. But what I think is he doesn't care for other people to know what he's doing, even though it's well known. Isn't that the way sin is so often? We don't really want people to know about it, but they do. And so Judah's not proud of what he did. He sends his friends to get the item back. He doesn't want to be identified with the sin, so he sends his friends and says, you be identified with the sin, not me. By the way, there's even, you know, maybe this is a little easier. Listen, you take care of my sins, and I'll take care of yours. How's that? You know, that way, if anybody sees us, it's like, well, I didn't do this stuff. That guy over there did it. That's who did it. I'm just trying to help him out and get him out of this mess he's in, as if there's some goodness or inherent, you know, righteousness about that. There's not. He wants his personally identifiable objects back because he knows they could be used against him. You know, listen, this is his seal and his staff, and they do personally identify him, and he'd like to have them back. But effectively, you know, one commentary I read says he sends his friend to get the license he left at the house of prostitution. That's kind of what he does. Can you go pick that up for me? I don't want to be seen walking in the door. If you're seen walking in the door, you can say, well, it wasn't me that was here. It was that other guy, you know. And so we all kind of look a little bit better at that point, or at least they think they do. So he's not proud of what he did. We know that from how he behaves here. So when Judah sent the goat to reclaim the items, he had pledged his payment. I want to also notice the difference in the language used here to describe Tamar. Now, when he saw her, he thought she was a what? Yeah, a temple prostitute, a harlot. A harlot particularly is the word that was used. And then later on, she's called a harlot very freely, and he says, yeah, let her be burned. The harlot should be burned, you know, basically. So in other words, the bookends of this thing are she's a harlot and she's a harlot. But in the middle here, the language changes just a little bit. And I think what it is, it's euphemisms that people are using here. Here she's called two different names. Do you see that one's in verse 20 and the other's in verse 21. What's the first one in verse 20? What's she called there? Yeah, the woman. Yeah, the pledge from the woman's hand. Not the harlot, the woman. Yeah, I was there. I saw this woman, left some things with her. And it would be nice if you would go pick them up from the woman that was there, you know. Doesn't use the word harlot. Removes that from the equation at this point. Because you left something very personal. Listen, if it was somebody else's stuff down there, he'd probably be calling her a harlot. But because it's his stuff down there, and his friend's going to go get them, now she's being referred to as just the woman. And then in verse 21, she's called what? A temple prostitute. She's called a temple prostitute. That's not the same word as a harlot. A harlot's worse. Remember, the harlots get burned or get stoned. What's that? Oh, it does? It's actually temple prostitute. And that's probably the better word for it, by the way. I did look at this word pretty carefully. So it's the temple prostitute is what they call her. That even sounds, now we don't think that sounds good. No good Jew should have thought that sounded good. But the pagans of the land would have thought that was good, wouldn't they? Yeah. Hira, his friend from the land, has no problem with that phrase whatsoever. That's a good thing in their ways at that point. It's not here called a harlot. It's called Kadesh. Q-A-D-E-S-H is the word that's used. And it means to consecrate to religious purposes. And it means a purpose. In this case, it's a person, a woman. Well, it could have been a man also. Consecrated by prostitution to the worship of some pagan god. And this was very common in the Canaanite land. Because if you want to have children, well, we do the right thing. If we want to have children, we do what? We pray to the Lord and we say, give us children. What did they do? They did a sacrifice, as it were. They were sacrificing their virginity to the pagan god of fertility. Now remember, they had multiple gods, so they had Baal and they had the one here that's probably, it doesn't say it, but in all likelihood, the god would have been known as Ashtoreth. All right, you probably heard of that, or certain names like Ishira, Ishi, you know, those sorts of names. Those names are for female pagan gods. In fact, the names are used, Ashtaroth of the Zidonians, Ishtar of the Akkadians, Astarte of the Greeks, Astarte of the Greeks, the Ishtar of the Assyrians, and the Phoenicians called her Astarte also. Did I put that verse on somebody's paper? I didn't. Let me read you a verse here. Well, would somebody read this for me? Jeremiah 44:25, so I can stop talking. Who would read that? Just look that up. Jonathan, would you do that?
Yeah.
So Jonathan will read Jeremiah 44:25. Now, this is God talking. Now, he's not saying this is a correct language to use, but he's just pointing out what they're doing. So read Jeremiah 44:25. Okay, so what he's doing there is basically saying, listen, you're following pagan gods. Your women are leading you to follow pagan gods. Your wives are saying, we've got to do this, we've got to do this. And the husband's like, yeah, I guess we have to do this. Turn the whole marriage on its end, turn the idea of correct judgment of the world on its end, and said, we're going to follow this queen of heaven. And the queen of heaven is you know, a pagan reading that of the day would have said, yes, of course, that's Ashtaroth. Or Astarte, or Asherah, or one of these other names, or Ishtar. These names that we see throughout the day back then, either in scriptures or in historical writings. And so there was this cultic prostitution that was really very important to this Canaanite pagan religion. They thought, well, this is the way we have children. We have these temple prostitutes. They're there, and they're sacrificing their virginity and their whatever it is, and they're acting in these sex acts, and this is all the idea that we can have children. Of course, it goes to men's very base instincts as well, which always go together with these pagan religions. And so that's what she does, that she goes up there, or she's called a temple prostitute, I should say, because it makes it sound just a little bit better. Now, this idea, this prostitution and this temple prostitutes and this pagan gods, female pagan gods like Ashtoreth, was a really persistent snare to Israel. It was a problem for them. Does somebody have Deuteronomy 23:17 and could read that? Okay. What he says there is, listen, remember, God makes commands because people tend to fall into those things. I mean, he makes commands because he's declaring what's righteous and what's profane, what's sinful. But those things do apply to people's behaviors. And people tended to do that. He says, listen, don't do that. Do not let your daughters do that. Do not let your sons become that, because that's going to be a problem. Don't let that happen. Does somebody have 1 Kings 14:24? Okay, that's talking about a later point there where he's saying, listen, there's a bunch of cult prostitutes, temple prostitutes in the land at that time. And so this was a problem for them ongoing. And it really was, you know, it was a significant problem for them because it leads them away from the true God, the God of Israel, Jehovah, their covenant God, their shield and their protector in all things. So we see here then, where am I at on my pages here? I'm in the wrong spot. We see that in both cases, they attempt to make it, in both cases, whether they use the word woman or they use the phrase temple prostitute at this point when they're saying, listen, go on down there and see the woman and see the temple prostitute and get my stuff back. The language they're using here makes it seem more acceptable. You know, a woman's a woman. Nothing wrong with that. Temple prostitute could thought about being acceptable in that part of the world. Nothing wrong with that in that part of the world. Might even be looked up to by many of the pagan, wicked people of the day. And men attempt to clean up their messes in this way. You know, use euphemisms. and use things that don't really describe the way it is in this, and language that dismisses their sin and their culpability. You know, I was reading recently about this thing with, what's the word that most people use for sin in a world today? Mistake is the one I hear all the time. Yeah, mistake. What word did you use? Flaw. Yeah, flaw. Flaw. And oftentimes they'll even put it in a different way. Like the response is something like this when they're found out to be in sin. Well, I'm not a perfect man. See, they don't put themselves, there's like a spectrum of sin and shame. And they don't contrast themselves over here where it's just, you know, everybody knows it's sin. Instead, they contrast themselves over here with this perfection. This is Gary Condit a few years ago. Remember, he was interviewed and he kept saying, well, I'm not a perfect man. Well, what did you do? Well, I'm not a perfect man. Well, of course you're not a perfect man. There is no perfect man. You're not. Stop putting yourselves against that standard because you're nowhere near that. Let's put you where you need to be. And people tend to use then phrases like mistakes. And so I saw this thing with the Houston Astros where they were cheating. You know, I don't know if it was for one season or three. I didn't read that closely. But the point is, the one guy said, well, I'm sorry that mistakes were made in the organization. Now, he's one of the players that was doing this for 3 years. This isn't a mistake that was made somewhere else in the organization in an office somewhere in the back end. These were the players doing this, and they didn't make a mistake. They did it for 3 years, and they actively tried to hide it and all these sorts of things. That's not a mistake. That's a sin. Is what that is. But people tend to use these euphemisms like mistakes or flaws or things like that instead of just saying what is. And that's what they're doing here. Go see the woman. Go see the temple prostitute is what they're doing here. And so finally we get, and we'll close with this in verse 23, Judah's response when the prostitute is not found. And so it says there, then Judah said, let her keep them, otherwise we'll become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her. So what's his concern in verse 23? Yeah, public opinion, just like his dad was. You know, remember his dad back there at the end? You may be odious with the people. At least he had a reason, by the way, to be odious. His sons had killed an entire city. You know, yeah, that would have been a concern, I suppose. But he wasn't, you know, he didn't, once again, when we looked at that chapter, nobody prayed, nobody prays in this chapter. Nobody asked the Lord's counsel or asked the Lord's blessing or asked the Lord's forgiveness in either of these chapters. And so what we have here then instead is we have Judah being concerned for the same thing his father was, that he would be a laughingstock, embarrassed, ashamed, whatever it is. He'd rather let someone of, he would rather, once again, his poor judgment, he would rather let someone of low reputation, a prostitute, keep his most valued possessions than to continue the search and make it known that he had gone into her and left these items. He'd rather literally leave the things that would allow somebody to keep ripping him off. It's like saying, listen, just go ahead and keep blackmailing me the rest of my life. I just don't tell anybody about what I did. That's kind of what he's doing here. And finally, he acts like, how does he act like he has some honor in the end? I tried to pay her. I tried to complete the transaction. I said what I would do, and I kept my word. Of course he did. He's giving a young goat for the things of most great value to him in his life. Of course he's going to try to do that. But he's not going to try that hard because it might identify him with what he had done. All right? So he tries to, people try to get some honor out of it at the end. You know, something that they had done. You know, well, at least I did this. Yeah, at least I did that sort of a thing. You know, they'll throw something like that in there. That doesn't have any value before God. It doesn't have any value whatsoever. But that's what people tend to do. All right, well, we'll close on that. Is there any questions or comments? Go ahead.
I would say this is another lesson that when we throw our lot in with our flesh and our sin, mm-hmm. it doesn't just take a part of us. We are giving our entire self to that.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Our essence, our very being. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And it will control us. This is what, remember when Cain was warned by God? He said, listen, you be careful, Cain, because sin is doing what? Crouching at the door, and its desire is to master you, to overwhelm you. That's what happens. It will overwhelm you. It'll just overburden you. You won't win against it. This is why we need Christ. This is why we need the scriptures. That's why we need to be in prayer. Our enemy, Satan, is like a roaring lion walking about, and our method is not to say, I'm strong enough. Our response is to say, I'm not strong enough, but there's one who holds me who is. That's my protection in all this. Okay, why don't we close then in a word of prayer, and we'll be ready for our next service. Our Father, we return to you once again, thanking you for your word. Father, we see the folly of men, and often we fall into that same thing ourselves. So forgive us of that sin, Father. Cause us to stand before you, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us by our relationship with him and our belief in him as our only means of salvation and our only door whereby we might approach you. We thank you for these people that are here and have this interest. We pray that you might be with them in the next hour and be with all those that are here in the next hour as we continue to look at your word. Might you bless us by the assembling of ourselves together, not only for the hearing of your word and the response to it, but for the fellowship and encouragement that can exist between believers. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.